Well, you may like to turn to Genesis chapter 50. In this chapter, we have the one of the great biblical statements concerning the sovereignty of God over human activity. In fact, more than that, the sovereign goodness of God over even evil human activity. Verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." We think of it alongside a great text like Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. From chapter 47, or the end of chapter 47, through to perhaps chapter 50, verse 14, the focus of this book has been upon Jacob again. Jacob giving directions about where he's to be buried. Jacob blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob gathering his sons, prophesying about them, blessing them. And then we have Jacob's burial in Canaan, a kind of state funeral. And now the last of those great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is no more. And then this last section of Genesis, we have the final scenes of Joseph's life, and we see Joseph with his brothers again. And we want to focus this evening on verses 15 to 21, about 50 years separate verse 21 and 22, by the way. But we'll focus on verses 15 to 21. And there are four things that I want to draw to your attention from these verses tonight. And the first is the unfounded fears of Joseph's brothers. These verses, they take us back to the events we read of in chapter 37. If you know the story, when Joseph's brothers, you know how they were jealous of him. They plotted to kill him. They roughed him up. They threw him into a pit. And finally, they decided to sell him to some slave traders who were heading to Egypt. And for many years, they callously led their heartbroken father to believe that Joseph had been mauled to death by a wild animal. And life had not been easy always for Joseph in Egypt. He spent a total of 13 years either as a slave there or as a prisoner. And then there was that great kind of turnaround when he effectively became the prime minister of Egypt. And in chapter 45, after a remarkable turn of events, Joseph has an emotionally charged reunion with his brothers. And Joseph weeps. He asks them to come close to him. He tells them not to be distressed or angry. He assures them of God's sovereign wisdom. He kisses them. He talks to them. He asks them to bring their father Jacob and their families to live in Egypt with him. He's generous to them. And they come to live in a fertile part of Egypt. And for 17 years, he's shown them kindness in Egypt. But now, Jacob is dead. And we learn of the residual fears of Joseph's brothers. They fear that his kindness to them may have been only out of regard for his beloved father. They meet up with one another and they talk and they speculate and they worry, as we so easily can do. They attribute hard thoughts to Joseph. Now that dad's dead, he can take revenge. They're terrified that he's going to take the opportunity to exercise revenge. You might remember there was a time when Esau, Jacob's brother, had planned to murder Jacob after their father Isaac had died, and they fear something similar is going to happen. Verse 15, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. This is going to be payback time. That is what they fear. And so the brothers pull out the stops here. They send a message to Joseph. There's evidently some intermediary. And you might remember, well, remember again that they had fabricated a long time before that to their father Jacob that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Here they fabricate a very different kind of story. They fabricate some deathbed wishes of their father, a heart-tugging appeal for forgiveness from the dying Jacob, followed up by, for the first time, an unreserved plea for forgiveness from the brothers themselves. Verse 16, they send a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you." And then they say, "And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." We can understand the emotional impact that this had on Joseph. We read that he wept when they spoke to him, and they actually then come. They come personally to him. They throw themselves down. They fall down before him. Do you remember those dreams he had as a young man with his family bowing down to him? And they offer to be his servants, or literally his slaves. They had enslaved him. They expect, at the very least, that he'll want to do the same to them. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And the brothers' thought processes here, their behavior, it reminds us just how hard we often find it to believe that we are forgiven. Like them, we might think that the kindness that somebody shows us, it's just a front. It's just a pretense. It's a show. And that secretly they must have it in for us. They're nursing some long-held desire for revenge. And we can think this way about God too. We think that notwithstanding his expression of love and grace to us in Jesus, there must be some lingering ill will towards us. We think of him as, or we can come to think of him as hard instead of loving and forgiving and patient and kind. In our mind, he becomes a judge, a policeman, rather than a loving father. So we're anxious, we're fearful. If anything apparently negative happens to us, we conclude that we're being punished by God. Or we think he's sure to punish us in the future. And we look forward then, we look ahead with great anxiety and gloom. But we know this is a satanic attack. It's a sub-biblical way for forgiven sinners to think of ourselves as more like slaves than sons and daughters of God. But we can think like that. We're guilty, God's angry, he's going to punish us in some way. And we see here the unfounded fears of Joseph's brothers, and we'll come back to that later on. But the second thing that we see here is Joseph's conviction about the sovereign goodness of God kept him from bitterness. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Conrad Mbewe, I noticed he wrote just last year an article, it's online. He said, "Joseph saw that there were two hands and hearts that brought about his enslavement in Egypt. The divine hand of God and the human hand of his brothers. God's hand was the primary cause, and his brothers' hands were the secondary cause. God's hand ensured that the action happened. His brothers, as free human agents who were following their own desires, carried out the action. God's motive was good and loving, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The motives of Joseph's brothers were evil. You meant evil against me. God had a hand in the action of the sin, but not in the sin of the action. His motive was righteous, while Joseph's brothers' motives were wicked. And he goes on, our job isn't to answer every philosophical question we may have, but to simply affirm everything that the Bible affirms. And the Bible clearly affirms that God is sovereign over evil, and yet not the author of evil. When we look at human suffering, especially in our own times of anguish, we often ask, what good can possibly come from this? We often ask, why? If we can put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for a moment, it's the kind of question he may have asked while a prisoner in Egypt. This question will continue to be asked by God's people while they're in the furnace of affliction. Sometimes our short-sightedness causes us to question God's ways, especially when we pray for deliverance and things only seem to get worse. In those moments, we're tempted to doubt God's sovereignty and wisdom. And yet, those are precisely the moments we need to trust God's sovereignty. Ultimately, all things will work for our good and for his glory. In Joseph's case, when he was finally out of prison and leading the greatest nation on earth, he was able to see that God planned his life with all its anguish and pain to bring about the salvation of many from the famine. We have those statements, don't we, in Genesis chapter 1. You know, God saw all that God saw that it was good. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And then we have the fall, and the mess and the misery. And yet here we read at the end of Genesis, in the last chapter, almost, just a few verses from the end, this great statement. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is in charge of all that happens, of everything that affects us as his people, where it happens, when it happens, how it happens, what happens after it happens. He's in control of all those things. Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery in Egypt, his employment by Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, that malicious accusation of rape or attempted rape by Potiphar's wife, his meeting in prison with Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, even the fact that the cupbearer forgot the kindness that Joseph had shown to him, that he languished those two further years in prison. All this had actually turned out for good. The survival of many people. Joseph had been able to save hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people from starvation during the time of famine and the lives of his own family. And, what we read here recalls what he says to his brothers, back in chapter 45, when he reveals himself to them. Let me just read that again. Chapter 45, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. The famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. This doesn't mean, of course, it doesn't mean that Joseph never suffered pain or sorrow or loneliness. We read, he was distressed when his brothers first assaulted him. He pleaded with them for his life. We read about that. We read in chapter 40, verse 15, he says, while he's in prison, to the cupbearer, I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit. But this conviction about the sovereign wisdom and goodness of God, it kept him from despair and it kept him from bitterness as well towards his brothers and towards God. And appreciating that the sovereign good, God's sovereign goodness, that God's purposes were being worked out, not despite, but actually through Joseph's ill treatment and sufferings. It was vitally important for Joseph to appreciate, for his brothers to appreciate, for the Israelites in Egypt centuries later to appreciate, and for us to appreciate today. In this first book of the Bible, the truth is impressed upon us, isn't it? That the unjust sufferings of a righteous man bring blessings, or may bring blessings, to many. And as we go through the Old Testament, it's reinforced as we look at the lives of Job and Moses and David and Isaiah's description of a suffering servant. And we could mention some righteous women as well, like Ruth. But it paves the way for the greatest mystery of providence, the sufferings of God's Son, Jesus Christ. When God, guided by Judas, that treachery, came to arrest Jesus at night on, of course, spurious charges. You remember how Simon Peter drew his sword and was ready to defend Jesus from those guards. But Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" At Pentecost, Simon said to the crowd, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." The believers pray in Acts chapter 40, "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." There was all that jealousy, there was all that corruption, there was all that injustice, there was all that brutality. And yet, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord made his life an offering for sin. This is how we understand, isn't it, the suffering of death of Jesus Christ. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragedy. It was God's will. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the salvation eternally of many lives. And these things also help us to handle suffering in our own experience, and especially unjust treatment. When Paul was in prison and writing to the Philippians, you know how he kind of reasons, "My arrest, my imprisonment, it's turned out for the best in all kinds of ways. I've had opportunities to share the gospel with some of Caesar's own soldiers, and now they're talking in the palace about Jesus Christ." And others, for all kinds of reasons, he says that they've been preaching the gospel in my place. And he says, "I know I'm in a win-win situation. If I'm released, fantastic, fruitful service. And if I die, then to be with Christ, which is better by far." And yet, remember, most of the time, we just cannot see what God is doing. And these biblical accounts, they are here to strengthen our faith. They're to help us to be submissive, to be obedient, to be hopeful, and to avoid bitterness towards others or towards God himself. When we just don't understand what's happening, because God does work in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Many of you will know the name of the American lady, Elizabeth Elliot. She was married three times. Her first husband was murdered in cold blood with spears and bows and arrows by the tribal people. He, and she too, was trying to reach for Christ in Ecuador. Her second husband died of a particularly nasty, disfiguring cancer. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them necessarily that God is good, gracious, and merciful. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrated, body, soul, and spirit through cancer, is not what men would call proof of the love of God. In fact, in our experience, there are many times when it looks like the very opposite to God being loving. My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, it's by faith," she says. In her book, A Path Through Suffering, she relates three principles which a woman whose childhood had been filled with indescribable abuse and defilement had shared with her, which had revolutionized this woman's life. The first, I'll just mention it, is the forgiveness of others. The second one is trust in God's sovereignty. Genesis 50, verse 20. "If I'm going to trust God for my future, then I must trust his sovereignty over my past. He could have prevented it. He allowed it to happen. He makes no mistakes. He has done all things well. To consider the life of Joseph makes it impossible to complain about the injustices in our lives. Human injustice is a mere chisel in the hand of God. The instrument may seem sharp and cruel, but the sculptor is the epitome of kindness and love." And then the third thing this lady mentions is having a view to eternity. Forgiveness, trust in God's sovereignty, a view to eternity. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Not just God used it for good, but God meant it for good. They had an evil purpose, but God had a good one. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote of God's providence, "Oh, the blessed chemistry of heaven to extract such mercies out of such miseries." So we see that Joseph's conviction about the sovereign goodness of God kept him from bitterness. And then thirdly, Joseph's conviction about the sovereign goodness of God was meant also to comfort his brothers as they thought about their own wicked, sinful behavior. Again, you know, remember what he says to them here. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I'll provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It takes us back again to what he said to them when he revealed himself to them in chapter 45. My mum and my niece, a couple of weeks ago, they were sorting through some old photographs that my mum had in her house, a lot of old photographs. Right back from my childhood, my teenage years, my 20s, and I can tell you right now that I felt a little bit uneasy about this, a bit uncomfortable about this. And in a one family photograph, it showed me, I laugh, but looking extremely moody and miserable. I think I was about 15. I remember we were on a holiday together in Herefordshire. I think I ruined that holiday for everybody concerned. And it reminded me of what a difficult teenager I had been, and of the worry and the grief that I must have caused my parents at times. But then again, to be honest, I think the sins I've committed since I've become a Christian, they probably exercise me more. And the sovereign goodness of God, it helps us to come to terms with sinful and perhaps particularly hurtful actions that we have been guilty of in the past. we must be careful about how we apply this truth. But there is no doubt that Joseph thought that the way in which God had overruled events should be a source of consolation to his brothers. He'd seen, remember, clear evidence of repentance, of a changed mindset in them in chapter 45, chapter 44, 45. Here we have a very clear confession of the sins they've committed against him. And Joseph feels to able to use this truth of the sovereign wisdom and goodness of God to comfort them in this situation. You know, the hard, the callous, the brutal actions that we've committed in the past, before we became Christians, perhaps even while we've been Christians, they can deeply trouble us. It wouldn't be so bad if our sins had just affected us, but they've affected others. They've hurt other people here. And the truth here is that finally, God will work all things together for the good of his people, even our sins. And we cannot see how, but God will work the sins that we look back on now with shame and anguish. He will work them for good. At the Grace Baptist Assembly in May earlier this year, in Swanwick in Derbyshire, David Campbell, minister in Preston, he gave two addresses on Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And the second address was on how God works the sins of his people together for their good. And he said, as I've said as well, we need to be careful with this, don't we? In many ways, we need to feel more, not less, the sinfulness of our sins. And yet this truth can console us. So David Campbell said, for example, our sins humble us. That's a good thing, isn't it? You think of Simon Peter, so proud, so arrogant, so self-confident before those three denials, and just how that humble, he was humbled by that experience, wasn't he? Instead, perhaps, of being, you know, harsh and judgmental with others, our consciousness of our own sinfulness, it can give us a sensitivity and a patience in dealing with others. Our sins can make us more careful in the future, more cautious about where we go, what we do. Our sins can make us more thankful for God's grace. John Newton, you know, we sing his hymns, we sing Amazing Grace and other hymns, and you remember that he was a slave trader. In fact, even after he had become a Christian, he was a slave trader. And yet he came to see just what a grievous trade that was, what a wicked trade that was. And encouraged by William Wilberforce, he was able to write a first-hand account of what conditions were like on those slave trading ships that was used to turn many people against the slave trade and to hasten the demise of the slave trade. I know Billy McCurry is a friend of this congregation, isn't he? And you know how Billy, was he, 16, 17? I can't remember how old he was. He murdered a man. He was a member of a terrorist organization. It was just a revenge attack, really. And I'll say now, Billy will say he regrets what he did every day of his life. And Yeah, you know, we've had Billy come to Chesham, go into the local schools, talk to the young people, about the kind of about radicalization, terrorism, and so on, and preach the gospel to share the gospel with the young people in one of the schools in Chesham. So God can use mysteriously our sins for our good and for the good of others. There are some things, you know, I see just no what things I've done. I see no way that I can ever put them right. And yet we know that Jesus, he's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's the king, ruling over all things. And then we kind of come full circle, if you like, but Joseph demonstrated, the fourth thing, Joseph demonstrated to his brothers full and thoroughgoing forgiveness, the forgiveness that characterizes God himself. You think of that lovely verse, wonderful verse in 1 John, if we confess our sins, this is the version I learned it in, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 17 years since Joseph revealed his identity to the brothers, there is this residual fear. They say, we are your we'll be your servants, we'll be your slaves. And as we think about their attitude, we might think about the attitude of the prodigal son. Do you remember how he said, didn't he, when he came to his senses in the pigsty, I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And he reasoned that his father might have mercy on him, but the best he could hope for was to be a slave in his father's household. And you know the attitude of his father. It was so different, wasn't it? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And that's Joseph's attitude here, isn't it? And that's the attitude of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the story of the boy who broke his parents' hearts, taking away everything they loved, bringing shame on their lives, plunging them into poverty, abandoning them for years. And then God began to deal with him, and his conviction of sin increased. And he thought how foolish, how hard to treat loving parents the way he had treated them. And he longed to see them and express his regrets and ask their forgiveness for what he had done. But he had this great question mark in his mind. Would they accept him again after all that he had put them through? And he finally wrote to them a letter. He would come home at the end of next week on the 5 p.m. train. But he wouldn't come to their home if it would cause them anguish. And then the train he was on, it would pass the old house, and there was an apple tree that hung over the railway. And it was a landmark that could be easily seen from the train. If they would welcome him back, could they tie a white handkerchief to the branch that hung over the fence? That was what he wrote. And at the end of the following week, then he got on the train. He made the long journey home. He was unbearably tense as he drew nearer to home. Would there be that handkerchief on the branch? Would his mum and his dad be willing to see him again? The train got closer and closer, and slowly came round the bend and approached his house. and he pressed his face to the window, and he looked out for the apple tree, and then he saw it. And there on every branch were hundreds of white handkerchiefs fluttering in the wind. And that is the kind of welcome that God gives us. That is the kind of reception that we have from God. Like those parents, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, like Joseph here in Genesis 50, there is no reason for us to be fearful and hesitant and anxious. We read, don't we, in God's word, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Maybe you know that your sin has separated from God, you from God. Maybe this evening you came here estranged from God and feeling estranged from God. Well, these words, these thoughts, they encourage us, don't they, to draw near to God, to come home to God even today. May God grant that each one of us might do that and that we might live closely with our loving and gracious Father. Amen. We're going to sing to close. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. The hymns are on the board, and I'll just draw your attention, if I may, to one verse. Verse 2 says, my God has chosen me, the one of naught, nothing, to sit beside my King in heaven's court. Hear what my Lord has done. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son. This has God wrought. This is what God has worked. Praise God for that. Let's sing this together now.